This first part of Adrian Thatcher's lecture dwells for 30 minutes on how serious misunderstandings in biblical times about human anatomy led to an extraordinary view of sexuality. There's considerable discussion of genitalia, a brief treatment of intersex, considerable reliance on the precise Greek wording of the Gospels and Epistles, concentration on the dominance of men over women, doubt over the authorship of epistles as explanation of varying views expressed, the encouragement of, permission for, or discouragement of marriage for the faithful Christian, yet almost nothing about homosexuality, which Adrian regards as a modern term inapplicable in those times.
Well, thank you, Lisa, for inviting me. It's good to be here. It's a controversial topic, but nonetheless it's one that the church needs to face. And it needs to face drawing on its own resources. Even knowing what they are and where they are is a big step in the right direction. And it's being recorded, so although I wasn't going to say what the aims are, because they're there, I now will. So I've got three aims in the lecture: to show how sex, gender and marriage in the classical and the biblical worlds differ very much from our understanding of these topics now. So it's not good enough just to sort of quote what the Bible says, because that's a different view. Then I want to outline a contemporary theology of marriage, and then to show how this contemporary theology of marriage can embrace couples of the same sex. That's what I'm going to try and do. The arguments are in these two most recent books of mine, and there are several sections, four sections of the lecture, and the first is entitled Sex in the Time of Jesus. Now, there's an assumption almost universally held that humanity is divided into two sexes. And this is a modern assumption, and it's a troublesome assumption, and one that certainly should not be read back into the Bible or the tradition. For most of Christian history, people believed that there was one sex, not two, and that sex is called man. And man exists on a continuum between more perfect, we know who they are, and less perfect, and we know who they are. So there is one sex, and it's called man, and there is this continuum between greater and lesser degrees of perfection. And an instructive way into this, to remind you that this is what Christians have always believed, is the sexism of modern Christian hymns. Thousands of Christian hymns, still not finally shredded, provide primary, lingering evidence of this one sex. It happens every time humanity is called man. Man consists of male and female. Through the rise of the women's movement, the second or the weaker sex successfully challenged the first or the stronger sex in its claim to be first and stronger. But it has not until recently sought to challenge the basic premise that there are two and only two human sexes. The campaigning issue has not been the number of sexes, but whether the two sexes received equal treatment, equal rights and equal respect. But what if, for most of Christian history, it has never been considered that there were two sexes? And that is precisely the point that I am about to make. Well, there are several adults who are either label male or female. What about intersex people? What about transsexual? What about transgendered people who cannot easily say they identify with this binary or twofold division of humanity into two biological sexes? Yes, remember Castor Semenya, who won the women's 800 metres race at the World Athletics Championships in Berlin in 2009, only to be told that she wasn't a real woman at all. So just to develop this theme a little further, I want to imagine, or rather I want you to imagine, that you're having an elementary lecture on the facts of life as they were understood around the time of Christ. How did babies get made in this single sex called man? Well, the 2nd century Greek doctor Galen taught that women and men had the same set of genitals. This belief was already old in Galen's time, yet it continued in the West until around 1750. The principal sexual difference between women and men was that women held their genitals within their bodies and men displayed them outside. Well, they held them outside, they didn't display them outside. A woman had a penis, but it was turned inwards. A woman had testicles. That was why men knew that she was always wanting sex. But we now know that her testicles are really ovaries. And her womb, well, that was the scrotum tucked away. Same equipment in men and in women alike. Now let's go to Aristotle. Aristotle held the male provided the form of the newly conceived child while the mother provided the matter. The Latin for mother, mater, derives from the one who provides the materia for the child to grow in the womb. Aristotle had little idea what sperm or seed was. He thought the male body was able to concoct food to its highest life-engendering stage into true sperma. There was no fertilization, of course, because there was no egg to fertilize. It takes us to the end of the 19th century before we knew about ova and ovulation. So, sperm conveyed a sensitive soul of life. And here's the thing. The hotter the ejaculate, the more likely was the resulting child to be a male child. The matter the female provided was her catamenia, her menstrual blood. And since the process of menstruation was not understood for more than 2 millennia, discharged blood was thought to be a plethora or leftover of nutrition. Pregnant women didn't menstruate because their blood was nourishing child in the womb. While Aristotle's theory of conception, and indeed his thought generally, was lost to most of the first millennium Christendom, but it was reintroduced in the 13th century through translations of Arabic editions of Aristotle's works, which greatly influenced Thomas Aquinas. Through Aquinas, Aristotle came to influence Roman Catholic and to a lesser extent Protestant thought. But the medical professions of Europe until the 18th century largely held to the teachings of Galen. Galen thought a child was concocted from the sperm of men and women. Just as a man ejaculates when he has an orgasm, so does a woman. Pretty likely, really, because they both have the same equipment. So this is known in the tradition as the two-seed theory. Male and female female provide two versions of the same substance. Their efforts concur, their sperms coagulate, and these are what the female retains and nourishes in her body. The woman's orgasm is therefore essential to conception. When it became known in the 19th century that ovulation was a silent natural process, only then did it become obvious that women's orgasms were not, as had been thought for thousands of years, necessary for conception to happen. And that caused a problem in all kinds of ways. For example, the widespread premise that the purpose of sex was having children, and the further accurate premise that women's orgasms were unnecessary for the purpose of sex to be achieved. It was but a short step to the conclusion of men that women's orgasms were also undesirable and therefore preferably avoidable. And indeed, that debate, although I wouldn't claim to be as familiar with it as Lisa is, was still going on in the 19th century, in the 1960s and in the 1970s. Lots of things happened at the end of the 18th, the beginning of the 19th century. New anatomical discoveries caused us in Europe, in the middle of the Enlightenment, to think about sex very differently. Now, it's quite clear, moving on to gender, time of Jesus, that the New Testament assumes the two seed theory. So here we have the authorized version of Hebrews 11:11, and the literal translation of that, the King James Version, says through faith also herself, Sarah, received strength to conceive seed. So, this is the two-sex theory, and it's in the New Testament. She was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful to the promise. Compare that with the New International Version, which American modernists have come up with. And they haven't got a clue what to do with this text. So they say, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father. That is nonsense. That just makes a complete mess of what the Greek quite clearly says. And if you know any Greek, then you'll be able to see quite clearly it says, by faith also herself, Sarah, being barren, received strength unto the conceiving of seed. Now, when was the... Well, you're not supposed to see that yet. When was the King James Version published? It was published, as you all know, we've just been celebrating the anniversary, in 1611. And in 1611, that was not only a literal way of translating Hebrews 11:11, it was what the medics in 1611 thought happened. That there was one sex, and men and women alike, they conceived seed. It's proof, if you need it, that this ancient belief continued until well after the Reformation, well into the 17th and the beginning of the 18th century. And so I've been really intrigued by this thought and by the book which came up just now. Yes, Thomas Lecure's book, Making Sex, Body and Gender from the Greeks to Freud. Well, there's a very big hospital about 2 miles away from where I live, Derrickford Hospital in Perth. And there's a medical library there which goes back to the 17th century. mathematical history library. So I went and I did some digging around in this library, expecting to find, and I did find, the one-sex theory and the two-seed theory in a medical textbook which was used in the 17th century to teach doctors their trade. So, we come to it. Okay. So this book, amazing book, 1668, you will see, by a French physician called Francis Marceau. And the book is called The Diseases of Women with Child and in Childbed. So, here, according to the medical profession, this is a set of female genitalia. And that kind of stem rather looks like the penis, which it was believed to be. And there are testicles there. And on the left-hand side, this is the left page, that's the right page, you see stuff here like there are spermatic vessels and there are spermatic arteries. And the assumption is made, precisely the same set of assumptions that are made about male genitalia, that blood is brought through spermatic vessels into the testicles, and the testicles are like kind of mini microwave ovens. They heat up the sperm, and so when they heat up blood and they make it into sperm, that's what they do, and then they ejaculate it, and then through sexual intercourse the sperms are mingled. And I was not surprised, but I was delighted to find that in 1668, in Europe, this very same view, that was the view of Galen, was being taught in the medical profession as the truth, as the way we are in our bodies. So there is one sex, and the distinctions between men and women, both in the Bible and in the classical world, and in history up to the 17th century, were based not on sex, but on gender. Men, it was infallibly assumed, were different from women because they were more perfect. And this perfection is manifested, or believed to be manifested, in a string of prejudices loosely based on that biology. So, men are hot, but women are cool. Men are hard and women are soft. Men are active and women are passive. Men are the penetrators, women are the penetrant. Men have physical and political strength. Women have physical and political weakness. Men are rational, women are irrational. That's why they always have to be controlled by men. Men are spiritual, women are fleshy. Men are dry, women are wet. Men are more perfect than women. Women are less perfect than men. And if you want to follow up in real detail some of these contrasts, then there are two fine books to do it. Toward a Theology of Eros and Behold the Man by Colleen Conway, which is a great book about gender in the time of Christ. So men are ranked higher than women, and women, as Colleen Conway explains in that book, belong with slaves and animals in the requirement of submission to male authority. So there is a question, isn't there, about how the fledgling Christian faith begins to interact with this strange view of one sex and this gendered spectrum. And there are plenty of people in the middle in this spectrum. People who are not, obviously, men or women, whom the Bible calls eunuchs. But that doesn't mean necessarily castrated males. It just means people whose sexual identity is more ambiguous than others. There are 45 references to eunuchs in the Hebrew Bible alone. And that's very interesting, that sexuality, if we can use that word, you are aware, of course, of the Galatians 3:28, St. Paul says it's all swept away, the distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. But this does not at all mean that there are two sexes and that they are now equal because of what Christ has done. To start with, other passages repudiate the equality interpretation. You've only got to read 1/10. And there can't be two sexes in the Bible because that is a modern invention. A very close look at the Greek of Galatians 3:28 brings out that St. Paul, and this is Paul, there's no doubt about that. He says there is neither Jew nor Gentile, using neither nor. Neither slave nor free, again, using neither nor. But when it comes to male and female, he doesn't say neither male nor female. He says, nor is there male and. So again, that is evidence that St. Paul, who is probably quoting Genesis 1:27 here, is thinking of male and female exactly in terms of that single continuum, which moves from more perfect to less perfect. And he says, actually, that's been done away with, because we are now all one in Christ Jesus. And there was a book by a good colleague of mine, yes, Susanna Cornwall, Sex and Uncertainty in the Body of Christ. That book, incidentally, shows how intersex people are completely marginalized by this assumption that we're one thing or the other. What no longer exists in Christ, she says, interpreting Paul, I think, very plausibly, is the all-encompassing cipher, male and female, for humanity. The end of male and female, that's this continuum of greater and less, of more and less perfect, is the end of an exclusive heteronormative system wherein humans are completed as humans only by so-called sexual complementarity. So I really do think that that verse does begin to engage with first century gender theory, and it tries to transform it in the power of Christ. But I also think that it doesn't do it in quite the way that it is alleged to be done in a great deal of modern theology. And so I ought, I think, to mention at this stage before I go on how, no, I'm not. I will go on and talk about marriage in the time of Jesus. But I want to refer to Ephesians 5. Marriage in the time of Jesus, then. Well, we know that Jesus is against divorce, and that is how we know what his thinking about marriage is, because of what we find in Luke 16, but more so in Matthew 5 and in Mark 10. But if you are to ask the question, which I'm now raising, are the Gospels in favour of marriage? The answer is they are and they aren't. Because whereas Mark and Matthew assume that many people will marry and that divorce is wrong, Luke has Jesus say that marriage is best avoided. Men and women of this world marry, says Jesus, but those who have been judged worthy of a place in the other world and of the resurrection from the dead do not marry, for they are no longer subject to death. They are like angels, they are children of God, because they share in the resurrection. And there are other hints, I put them on the slide, which show Luke's deep suspicion towards marriage. So what is this about being like the angels? Well, it's pretty clear. It was assumed then that angels in heaven don't have sex. So even if they've got the equipment, then well, we have the equipment, when we get there, we don't use it on this view. So angels are sexless. And so it's a good thing in this tradition of Christianity to anticipate the angelic state now by not marrying. So if you don't reproduce, you don't marry, you don't have children, you don't have all the cares that St. Paul warned us all against, and that's fine, because you are halfway there to being angelic. So the Gospels then are mixed about marriage. But St. Paul isn't. St. Paul allows it, but he doesn't recommend it. All those worldly affairs that we'll be involved in if we marry, it's much better to please the Lord instead of pleasing our partners. So is singleness better? Yes, St. Paul tells you it is. And Matthew 19:12 suggests that. What about Ephesians then? Ephesians, that more or less assumes that people, at any rate, if they live in households, will marry. And that's very strange. I mean, it shows, if you need to be shown, that St. Paul could not have written Ephesians unless he completely changed his mind, which is, well, maybe he did. I mean, we're all doing that, aren't we, all the time. But in Ephesians, he's in favour of it if he wrote it. But in 1 Corinthians, he says, don't touch it, keep it avoid it. So if St. Paul did write that, well, maybe he had a very bad experience, I don't know. Much easier to assume that it's later. And the thing about Ephesians 5, which is tricky really to state, is that on the one hand, it says lots of new things about marriage. It says that marriage is about love. Now that's new. And it tells husbands to love their wives, and not just to love their wives, but to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So there is a kind of beginning of using Jesus Christ to begin to reshape the understanding of marriage that is prevalent. The problem with it is that it doesn't get very far. Because three times husbands are told to love their wives, and three times wives are told to submit to their husband. Wives are not told to do any loving, I'm afraid. That's not their business. That's not their point. Their point is to submit to their husbands. And husbands must love their wives, yes, but the wives must submit. So, here again we see the beginnings of a kind of gospel engagement with, in this case, marriage, as we saw in Galatians 3:28, gender. But it leaves an awful lot more to do. So some conclusions before I move on to the second half of my talk about sex. One is that there is one sex, that the two-seed theory is alive and well. But in this one sex, it's men who are more perfect, men who have the power, men who have the control, because women are weak, wet and cool and all the rest of it. And the Christian faith begins to interact with it, but there is a lot more to go, and the biology is redundant. So, those are the conclusions then about sex and gender. And the conclusions about marriage is that, like the Christian church today, there is a range of views about marriage in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark and Ephesians assume it. 1 Corinthians reluctantly permits it. Luke strongly discourages it. So, I'm not too bothered about that. The Christian church is broad enough to encompass all those views. There are some people who feel more than anything a vocation to marry. And there are others who, for equally deep reasons, would not go anywhere near it. And there's room for us all